Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on spiritual health, the disciplines of the Christian life. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling our church office 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn to Acts chapter 2 and find verse 42. We're in a series called Spiritual Health. We're considering what healthy Christians look like, asking if these kinds of evidences of health are present in our own lives. And we've discovered so far over the last several weeks that spiritually healthy Christians encounter and study God's Word personally and corporately on a daily, regular basis, seeking to know God as who He is, revealed in Scripture, and treasuring Him as our greatest treasure. That followers of Christ recognize that we are the temple of God and that all we do with our bodies and our resources, our homes and our jobs is worship. Not just singing on Sunday, but all of life is for the glory of God. Third, we discover that we're to practice a pattern of humility in prayer, that God wants us to pray, and we need to pray, and healthy Christians pray to God, not just at meals or in a crisis, but every day, and exercising our privilege as priests in His kingdom, interceding for others and praying for our own needs, and resting in the truth that we are not in control, but God is. He is sovereign, and we trust and rely upon Him. We learn how the practice of intentional and periodic periods of biblical fasting is a evidence of healthy Christians. And while any fasting may be helpful to us physically, not all fasting is necessarily biblical or for a biblical purpose. And so we want to fast with the intention to purposefully rely upon God, praying, reading Scripture, and worshiping instead of eating during the day, or even foregoing other amenities of life can be vital to our spiritual health and to learn dependence and trust upon God. And last week we learned about the prioritizing of the community and the fellowship and relationships in the life of the church for spiritual growth, encouragement, and accountability. And today we discover our sixth discipline of spiritually healthy Christians. Todd Kuntz, you may not know him, I don't know him, but he had a well-worn routine on his Christian cable show. He would arrive in a fancy suit. He had his Bible in hand. And then he would proceed to urge his viewers to pledge just a small amount of money. Don't delay, he would say. If you plant a seed, God will bring you a harvest. And he would suggest that seed should be $273, which ironically was also the house number of his $1.38 million condo in South Carolina. He said that that amount would come back to you multiplied. It's an investment into your faith and your future. He described himself as a financial deliverer, a savior. But he preyed on desperate and financially illiterate people, promising quick returns and guaranteed results. Just give the seed. Jim Baker, another infamous Charlotte televangelist, created a satellite network to distribute his Christian programming more efficiently and widely, and to fund his Disney-esque vacation club, Heritage USA. Instead of running commercials, he hosted telethons. Maybe you had seen some of them. And he would ask his viewers for monthly pledges. And if you gave a $1,000 one-time gift, he would entitle the giving member to an annual three-night stay at his new hotel and resort. Amazingly, he sold 66,000 of those memberships. So many memberships that there were not enough hotel rooms to accommodate his promises. And the vacation club went bankrupt. And Baker had squandered millions. Stories like these are why it is hard for pastors and churches to talk about giving and money. Because Christians are leery of getting duped by another charlatan or having a pastor, leader, or secretary embezzle funds or hearing dishonest promises of financial success that end up leading you to ruin. Any talk of money can sound self-serving, like a scam. But giving is an important topic in the Bible. It's often misunderstood or misapplied or sadly just ignored by both the speaker and the listener. But what if our understanding and practice of giving was just as important to our spiritual health as coming to church or reading the Bible? Or even praying. What does giving say about our love for God and our love for other people? What would it look like if we treated our money less like a God we worship or less like a treasure that we should hide and more like a tool used for God's glory? For our good, certainly, and for the benefit of other people. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word this morning? If you don't have a Bible, you can find one located in the seat in front of you. And would you follow along as I read for us these words from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42 and going down to verse 47. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on what you have given us in your word, telling us about our sin, telling us about our need for a Savior, and telling us about Jesus, grant our ears to be freed from all the affairs of the world, that we might hear and understand your word with diligence and faith, so that we might discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness to your praise and honor and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. There are four things I want to highlight for you this morning, if you're taking notes. And the first is this: spiritually healthy Christians do not tithe. Spiritually healthy Christians do not tithe. I can see from the looks on some of your faces that is not what you're expecting me to say. And some of you are like, good, let's end the service right here and let's go home because he just said we don't have to tithe. It is obvious in verses 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2. That the early Christians were giving to the local church. They were selling what they had, they were taking the proceeds, and they were distributing it to all that had need. And this was not just a regular pattern for the church, but it seemed to be an immediate response to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That you became a Christian, you got baptized, and then you immediately started giving and sharing your resources. It didn't seem to take like 10 years of like spiritual growth to go, oh, yeah, now I'm ready to give. It seemed to be an instantaneous kind of response. And this isn't surprising in part because the first Christians were mostly Jewish. And Jewish people had giving ingrained in them through the Mosaic law. But notice in Acts, Luke doesn't say that they tithed. He just says they had all things in common, or they were generous. Now, some people might say, well, this is indicative of Luke and Jesus trying to demonstrate a pattern of socialistic community practice. Nobody had anything because we just all live sort of together. But I don't have time to debunk that theory. But what we know in Scripture is that to come to that conclusion, you have to ignore other passages very obviously. It is true that the members of the church did sell some of their goods and property and shared. But it's also true that some did not. And in fact, as we go through the book of Acts, we learn that many Christians still had homes and businesses and wealth and property. I mean, they met in somebody's house for church, right? It was somebody's house. They shared what they had. They did not necessarily all give up everything that they had, but they shared generously what they had. Yet still many in the church today would teach and demand that Christians give a tithe. Maybe some of you have been brought up that way. Maybe we do that now in our practice. Is a tithe required of us? Well, that might be debatable, and maybe you might find some other pastor or teacher that might give you a difference of opinion. But I would suggest it is not. But before we understand why, let's think about what a tithe is. What is a tithe? Well, literally, it means a tenth, or it means a 10%. It's a specific portion of produce, money, or goods that the Jewish people were to give as part of living under the covenant and the law in the nation of Israel. Tithing is part of the Mosaic law. We actually first see tithing before the law is given, though, in Genesis, when Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek and Jacob gives a tithe to God. Both of those events seem to be one-time events, not indicative of a pattern. But later in the Mosaic law, we see that God establishes specific tithes for the nation of Israel. There's three of them. The first one is the festival tithe. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. The festival tithe was not given to the temple, but it was a yearly contribution for a national party to celebrate God's provision and grace to the people of Israel. I think that sounds like a good idea. We should probably do that often, have a party. But that's what it was. The second was a poor tithe in Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. That was a triannual, meaning once every 3 year, tithe that was given locally to provide a safety net for widows, orphans, strangers, and Levites. The Levites were the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. And essentially, the poor tithe was the Jewish welfare or social security system to help those in need. Strangers is kind of a difficult word to identify or translate, but it seems like stranger was meant that person that lived in a tribal area, but who actually was not part of the tribe. Still an Israelite, but not necessarily part of that specific tribe. The Levitical tithe is in Leviticus 27, verse 30, and in Numbers 18, and this was a tithe that was given to the Levites. The Levites were the spiritual leaders of Israel, and they received no land when they entered the promised land. Every other tribe got land, they got no land. And so because they had no land, they had no way of making food, they had no way of providing for themselves, so they were dependent upon the people of the various tribes to contribute to their needs. Their responsibility, the Levites, was to perform work in the tabernacle or temple. And so annually and locally, Israel would set aside 10% of their produce for the Levites' needs. And then the priests, ironically, would get 10% out of that tithe to provide for their needs. Interestingly enough, the resources and money needed for the building and the care of local synagogues and the construction of the temple were not part of tithes. They were part of a free will offering that would sometimes be requested or asked for both at the construction of the temple and at various points during the lifetime of the individual to care for the needs of the temple worship. So there are a couple of things that we can take away from the practice of tithing in the Old Testament. Number one, if we combine the three tithes together, it is estimated that Jewish people were required to give under the Old Testament law about 23 to 29% of their annual income. If you were to add the free will offerings that were taken up more randomly, in some years, the nation of Israel would give 40 to 50% of their annual income. So when a Christian says to you that you must tithe, you might want to double check and make sure that they understand what tithing actually is. Because if you are going to legalistically practice that aspect of giving, then 10% is probably grossly inadequate for what the Old Testament law demands. But second, we don't have Levitical priests or a physical temple anymore. We do have the poor and the widows and the orphans, and we do like to party. But we don't have those needs. Jesus is our high priest, and we are the temple of God. And so while we have maybe a responsibility to help and serve other people, that particular tithe doesn't seem to be related to us specifically. Third, and perhaps most important, we are not under the Mosaic law. A cursory reading of the New Testament, not even an in-depth reading, just a glance at the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews and Romans, tells us that we are not under the Mosaic covenant. Romans 7:4, "My brothers, you have died to the law, to the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You died to the old covenant, so you may belong to a new covenant, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Galatians 3, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, the law, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Hebrews 7:22, "This makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant." A better covenant, a new covenant, not the old covenant. And Hebrews 8:13, "And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So because the new has come in Christ, we are not under the old, and because the old is fading away, we are not under the law. Therefore, we don't tithe. Now some might say, wait a minute. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, he commanded tithes. Look at what he says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters, the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You ought to have done one without neglecting the others." So it is true there that Jesus does command, right, the people to both practice the tithes as well as practice giving acts of mercy and justice and faithfulness. But remember, Jesus is under the Old Testament law. And so are the people he's speaking to. And so commanding the tithe to Jews makes perfect sense, but it does not mean that he's commanding the tithe to others. Because again, once he died and resurrected, the old covenant was completed, fulfilled, and a new covenant had come. We are under the new. And if we're stuck in the old covenant pattern, we may be tempted to give legalistically. We may be tempted to give in a guilt-ridden way. Or maybe we just decide that we don't want to give at all. That, however, is not what the New Testament teaches. As we can see here in Acts chapter 2, Christians give, Christians do not give a tithe, so then how do we give? Well, not only do spiritually healthy Christians not give a tithe, spiritually healthy Christians give freely, generously, and cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." It is true that we are not under the Old Testament law. We are not obligated to give tithes. And yet, God's people have always given a portion of what God has given to them even before the law was established. There's always been an aspect of generosity. Proverbs 3 verse 9 reminds the wise person honors the Lord with their wealth and the first fruits of their produce. And the pattern of generosity and honoring God with our wealth has not changed in the new covenant. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or how you spend money, do all for the glory of God. Proportional giving can be a good practice to help us be intentional in giving. It can help us be regular. It can help us be patterned and develop a consistency that we give instead of just giving sporadically or randomly or not at all. Proportional giving, like having a number of 10 or 12 or 15%, might be a very good place to start. But remember that giving, in both the Old and New Testaments, is not merely a matter of accounting. Giving is not exclusively about accounting. Giving is a matter of the heart. And when God's Spirit leads His people, we see both in the Old and New Testament that the Spirit leads them to be generous. When the nation of Israel was constructing the tabernacle, a freewill offering, the Holy Spirit led the people to give in such a way that they had to tell them to stop giving because they had too much. Here, Paul tells us that under the new covenant, we are to give freely and we're to give willingly. And then most importantly, we are to give cheerfully. So in some sense, that says that we are to give what we feel God has told us to give. There may be nothing wrong with giving 10%, but it's possible in our heart, God may want more from us. There might be more we could give. Some of us can give 15% or 20% freely and joyfully because of the job or financial situation that we are in. And while others, 10% might mean that they can't pay their mortgage, rent, or insurance that month. They have less spendable income. That person should not feel guilty about not giving a certain percentage any more than the wealthier person should feel committed to only giving 10% no matter what they have. We are not under compulsion to give more than what we are able, and we are not limited to give minimally or less than we are able. But we are to give cheerfully. Let's face it, there's a lot of times where we give and we give begrudgingly. And of course, anymore, right, we do all of our giving sort of in secret. Not that's an entirely bad thing, but we've developed a pattern, right, in the life of our church and many churches. We give online. We give by mailing it in. So in a sense, no one really knows whether we're cheerful or not. We could be giving cheerfully, or we could, as we hit enter on our keyboard, literally cursing under our breath, I can't believe I got to give 10%. But you know, one of the things that helps us to give proportionally and cheerfully and generously and freely is a budget. A budget can help us give. It can give us a strategy to give. Because a budget can help us to see where we have surplus and we didn't realize it. And it can also help us see where we have waste. Sometimes a budget can help us see where we could be more wise in some of our spending. Right. Maybe spending $300 a month on shoes isn't a good idea. Or golf, depending upon what you like. But it can also help us to see where we can be more generous. Or how we have the financial means to share when we thought we actually didn't. It's also very true that carrying large amounts of debt in cars or houses or credit cards can keep us from giving. It can keep us from giving generously. It can keep us from giving proportionally. It can keep us from giving at all. Because when we're paying 20% of interest to a creditor, that can harm our freeness or our ability to give. And one of the things that I've heard, I don't know if this is happening, maybe it's not happening here, but I've heard of some people actually giving to the local church on their credit card, which might sound like a great idea in theory, but it sounds very dangerous, right? That you essentially are giving out of what you don't have and what you're not guaranteed to have. So much so that at the end of the month, you might actually pay 20% on the 10% that you just gave. Doesn't seem like a wise investment. I understand that some of us might do that because there's a benefit to us, right? Well, if I put my giving on my credit card, well, then I get the points from Capital One, and they double my miles, and so I can fly more and faster if I put it on my credit card. But it seems like that giving with a financial benefit for us, it seems like that would sort of cut underneath the real heart of why we're giving at all. Right? We may not be doing what that pastor on TV did, but essentially that's what we're kind of doing. We're investing a seed, expecting to get more, and Capital One says we're guaranteed to get more. Spiritually healthy people understand that giving is a matter of the heart. We don't give a set amount because we're not under the Mosaic law, but we do give, and we give obediently, and we give freely. And generously and cheerfully out of the abundance that God has given to us. But third, spiritually healthy Christians sometimes give sacrificially. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 3 says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord." This is where giving gets confusing. And we can easily deceive ourselves. Because I would bet if we took a survey of the people here today and said, who gives 10% in giving to the local church or to any kind of organization? And if we asked the follow-up question, do you feel like you are sacrificially giving? We would all say, absolutely yes. We're sacrificing. Now, part of this comes from how we see our resources, because we think that what we have is ours. And so anything that we give is a sacrifice because it's ours. And so therefore, any kind of giving I give is a sacrifice, whether it's 1%, 2%, 10%. And we assume that everything that we give is sacrificial. But we have to remember that that the things that we have are not ultimately ours. Ultimately, they are God's. It's God's gift to us. We are stewards of what God has given to us. Our house is not ours. Our car is not ours. Our money is not ours. Our family is not ours. It is God's gift to us, and so we are to steward that well. So what we give is not really our sacrifice. It's really God's gift. But not only that, Paul says here the Macedonian churches gave according to their means. I mean, they gave, I think, proportionally. They gave generously. They gave freely. They gave on a regular basis. But they also gave beyond their means. How do you give beyond what you have? Well, we see in both the Old and New Testament that God's people often gave more than a tithe. They often gave sacrificially at great cost to them. And we too, I think, are called to be sacrificial in our giving, to give beyond the proportion. I want to look at a New Testament example, and I have borrowed this from someone else that I heard recently online. So this is not my math or my illustration, but I want you to understand the difference. David Cotter is the dean of the School of Theology at Colorado Christian University, and he has done a lot of work on understanding the time wage index. And what he's trying to do is to help Christians understand how the Bible's ethical teachings on money relate to our modern economic systems. Because let's face it, our time is different than 2,000 years ago. It's different than 100 years ago. And we don't often understand how wage and time and value and goods all work together. I don't have time to give you the whole study. I can share with you the link if you'd like to hear him explain in more detail. But in the first century, 82% of the people in Israel live below the poverty rate. 82%. And they were truly poor, meaning that they did not know, in most cases, where their next meal would come from. And that statistic rings true for almost 2,000 years, up until the 1800s. Almost of every population, of every group, every nation, 82% of the people generally live below the poverty line since then. But today, only 8.4% of the people live below poverty level. So that means 8 out of every 10 people in Jesus' day were poor, but today, 1 out of every 10 people are considered poor. Now, in 2017, the poverty level in the United States was established at $27,750. I know probably most of you are saying, well, that's not a lot of money, and I still feel like I'm in poverty, and I have much more than that. That's just what the statistics say. So don't shoot the messenger. In the rest of the world, the average salary for poverty level was $3,700 a year. So you can see that trying to compare generosity and money and value and goods from one nation to another, from one nation and one time to another nation time is very difficult, right? So how do we best understand generosity then? If it's hard to compare how the money equates today versus then, well, let's look at a quick illustration in Luke chapter 3. Verse 11. John the Baptist is teaching about the coming of the kingdom, and this is what he says to the people that are listening to him about generosity. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So John does not assume the ability, that everyone has the ability to give. He says, whoever. Doesn't say you must. He says whoever has two tunics, whoever has the ability should share. But if you don't have the ability, then you're not required to share like this. But he says if you have two tunics, then share with a person who doesn't have any. Now we hear that and we can wrongly think John is saying that Scott has 10 jackets in his closet at home. He's got a members only jacket from 1985. And he's got a leather jacket. And he might have a couple of winter jackets. And so John is telling Scott, I want you to take one of those jackets and go find a homeless person on the street and give them your jacket, and you are being generous. But most likely, right, Scott's jacket, if he bought it at a thrift store, it costs $3 or $4. If he bought it at a department store on sale at Kohl's, you save $150, right? So it's probably like $80. Plus you get some Kohl's cash back. It's not really a sacrifice for Scott to give him a jacket, is it? He's got 10 of them. And he probably could go out and buy another jacket tomorrow if he wanted to. He could go buy 5 jackets tomorrow if he wants to. So if Scott said, look how generous I am. He walked into church next week and said, guys, I shared 3 of my jackets. John said, give 1. I shared 3. I am a phenomenal person. We all look at him and go, that's so amazingly generous, Scott. But that's not what John's saying. In the first century, a tunic in the first century was hand constructed, right? Generally of wool. And in the first century, a day's wage, we know, is a denarii or denarius. A simple, bleached, undyed wool tunic cost about 15 denarius. Cost 15 days' wages. Now, if you compare that to today's wage index, the average hourly wage, again, this is average, rich, poor, everybody in between, the average hourly wage is $33 roughly an hour. Times 8 hours a day is a day's wage. times 15 days. That's how much it would cost to get a tunic. So that means that a tunic in today's cost wage index would cost $4,032. Now, even if we did it at the minimum wage of $15 an hour, the tunic would cost about $2,000. That is a great act of generosity, isn't it? If Scott went out and bought a $2,000 suit for a homeless person or for anybody in need, we would say, that is generous. That's not giving away his members only jacket. And so we need to recalibrate our thinking about giving and generosity. Because without considering the difference of the cost from then to now, we could narrowly think, oh, look how generous I am. I shared some guy a McDonald's meal. I contributed $50 to something. I'm so generous. And let's be fair, I'm not just criticizing you. I can fall into the same trap. Similarly, when the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 paid the hotel expenses of 2 denarius, he was giving a basically equivalent to $537 today. And he was willing to pay more when he returned, he said. Put it on my tab. These are extraordinary acts of generosity in the first century when 80% of the people were below poverty. And if you don't think the Samaritan was below poverty, you're not paying attention. And Jesus says in Luke 10, 37, go and do likewise. So, to keep up our math work, for those of you who are numbers people, if the average person today makes $60,000 a year, and we give 10% of that to the church, that's $6,000, the remaining $54,000 is still double the national poverty level. I'm not saying proportional giving is a bad thing. Proportional giving is a good thing. Give proportionally. Whatever God has convinced you in your heart, 5%, 8%, 12%, 15%, 30%, you give as God leads you, freely and generously. But we have to remember that our giving doesn't just end there. Oh, I gave to the church. I'm generous. I'm sacrificial. I'm done. Because it certainly doesn't meet the level of generosity that the New Testament seems to indicate that we are to have. So beyond our proportional giving, we are, I think, called, not by command, but by Jesus summoning to us. He is challenging us to give proportionally and freely, and he is calling us to give spontaneously as needs arise freely, and he is calling us to give sacrificially, freely to others in need as the needs arise in the local church and outside the local church. It is a good thing for you to give the church, but it's also a good thing for you to support Soundview Pregnancy Services. That doesn't come out of the same giving bucket, if we were to say, right? I mean, it's all giving, but if I'm giving to the church, I don't take what I'm giving to the church to give to Soundview. I don't rob Peter to pay Paul. I don't even know what that phrase means, but we don't do that, right? But no, we said, I'm gonna give freely to the church. I'm going to give freely to Soundview. I'm going to give freely to the Bowmans or to another missionary. I'm going to give to them directly because I want to support them or the Loquiuses. Or I want to give to other non-Christian causes. I want to give to the Red Cross because I'm passionate about that. Or I love Clara Barton. Or I want to give to some local thing in my community, right? I want to give to a clothes closet or a food pantry. Or I want to give to things. It's good. We should do that. We should give like the Macedonians, who gave proportionally and who gave regularly, but who also gave beyond their own means, and they did so freely and generously and cheerfully. We tend to give minimally, grumbly, and with tight fists. Fourth, spiritually healthy Christians give motivated by God's love, grace, and generosity to us. If we're not required to give a tithe, but we do see a pattern in the New Testament of Christians giving regularly, generously, sacrificially, cheerfully, why do we give? If it's not written in the law, why are we doing it, right? Because a lot of us, we only do things that we're told to do, right? I'll be honest. I only drive the speed limit because I'm told to do it. And because there's a camera every once in a while down the line. If there wasn't a camera, I'd probably not drive the speed limit most days. Right? So most of us, we only do it because we're told. So if we're not giving because we're told, then why are we giving? And some of us have to check why we give, because let's face it, there's a variety of reasons we give, good and bad. Some people in the life of the church, I'm sure no one does this here. Some people give so they can control church leaders. I'm giving, I want influence. I'm giving, I want power. I'm giving, I want you to do something for me. And if you don't do what I want, I'm going to withhold my giving. Someone actually told me that once. Not exactly like that. He simply said, if you do what you're doing, I'm going to pull my giving. And my giving is, I don't know what he said, 25% of your offering, which was not true. But that was how he believed in his heart. I'm going to withhold my giving. And you know what I said? Keep your giving. Keep your giving. Some people give to receive glory from others. Look how much I'm giving. I mean, I don't know if anybody actually does this, but can you imagine just people sitting around the water cooler talking about what we give? Oh, yeah, this week I gave 15%. Someone else goes, no, I gave 25. And I gave to that. I gave that really needy person under the highway. And like we don't generally do that, but sometimes we do in our own minds. Look how great I am. Walk around with my chest puffed out, head held high. I'm generous. And sometimes we give to gain future return. Just like the televangelists, right? Give $233. It'll come back to you 100-fold. And you're like, well, that's a good investment. Because my savings account right now is like 1.5%. And to be fair, Paul does say, right? He says, those who give generously will reap generously. And those who give sparingly will reap sparingly. So there is a sense in which there is something to be gained by giving. But the televangelists and the health and wealth gospel people get it wrong because they think it's just more money on earth. More money that's going to burn up. We're not sowing seeds of 233 to gain 23,000. We're storing up treasures in heaven. We give so we can have a treasure that's never going to disappear. We don't give to gain now. So why do we give? I think most importantly, we give back to God as worship and gratitude for how much he has given to us. And listen, we can see this material at the very basic level. The average poverty level salary is $23,000. And I don't know what your salary is, but I would venture to say 95% of us in this room do not live at that level. So if nothing else, God has been gracious to you. God's been gracious to you. We can't even fathom what it's like to live in another country at $3,000 a year. Can you fathom that? Some of us spend $3,000 a year on coffee. And we can't even wrap our minds around it. God has been so great, gracious to us. But not just financially. I mean, think about all the ways that God has blessed you. He's blessed you in this nation with freedom. I mean, maybe it's not as free as we want it to be sometimes, but generally speaking, we are free to live and do what we want. God has been gracious to give you this church. You have a place that people love you, not because you are perfect or because you have all together, but because you're just you and because you're God's child, and so we love you. God has given you the blessings of health or healing. God has given Scott and I perfect heads. My grandfather used to have a pillow in his house that said, God created some perfect heads and the rest he covered with hair. And I cling to that promise. I cling to that promise. But we're to give because God has given us so much. And we give to glorify God. We give to honor God. We give for the sake of God's mission. But then we also can consider the example of Jesus. I mean, think about Jesus. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor. All for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. He made himself nothing so we could be rich. What generosity. What sacrifice. Do we have the same desire as Jesus? Do we follow in his example to give sacrificially and generously and cheerfully of our resources and our abilities and our life? But most importantly, we've experienced God's immense love and generosity in him sending Jesus, his one and only Son, the true and rightful King, to live for us, to die for us, to rescue us from our greatest need, spiritual bankruptcy, sin, hell, and death. It is because of God's sovereignty and grace that we are not under the law today, that we are not under the covenant of Moses today. We are under a new covenant in Jesus. We have been rescued by faith from sin and judgment, and God has given us exceedingly more than we ever deserved and more than we ever thought possible. And it is out of the abundance of our own gratitude to God for how much he gave that we give to the local church, to share with the brothers and sisters in this room, to the poor and the needy of our community, to the orphan and the widow and the stranger, not because we are told to. Not because it's the standard. Not because we're required to give a tithe. But because we give joyfully and generously and freely because God loves a cheerful giver. Maybe you don't give because you see your recent sources as ultimately yours. Instead of seeing those things rightfully as God's. Because when you see your resources wrongly, you will be tempted to hoard or waste or idolize or fight for instead of stewarding it and giving it away. Or maybe you do give, but your giving is infrequent and sporadic. When it comes to mind, when you think you have enough left over. So let me encourage you to start first by assessing your own financial situation, developing a budget, and beginning to give proportionally and consistently out of the first fruits of what God gives to you. Not at the end of the week or the month, but give to start. And start small. If you're not giving, that's okay. Start where you can. And then gradually increase your giving as God leads so that God's character of generosity can be seen in you. Maybe you give proportionally, but you lack a pattern of being generous and sacrificial. Because it's tempting for us to see our minimal giving and to think pharisaically, look how great I am. So consider how you might be able to be ready through intentional planning and saving and setting aside your resources to give sacrificially when the time comes. To give when a special or emergency need arises among your friends, among your church, among your community. Maybe some of you don't give because you've seen how much money was misused and abused by church leaders in the past. Maybe you were put under legalistic demands of law keeping. Or maybe you listened to their advice and you sowed seeds financially, and those seeds went bottom up. Don't let the hypocritical or pharisaical actions of some Christians who preached a false message about giving keep you from being obedient to God's word. Jesus calls you to be faithful and generous and a sacrificial giver. So go and do likewise. And maybe you don't give because you still have an idolatrous attraction to money and wealth. You live for money. You serve money. You love money. And you can't bear to be apart from it. Or maybe better yet, maybe money owns you. If you're a child of God, value your relationship with Jesus so highly and celebrate your freedom from sin and the bondage of idolatry that he rescued you from, and learn to give. Not out of guilt, not out of fear, not out of law keeping, but out of love. And lastly, maybe you don't give because you've never come to know the generosity of God and the sacrificial gift of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. He came to pay your debt of sin. He came to share with you his inheritance and riches, not just of money, but life and freedom and forgiveness and eternity with him forever. How do you receive such a wonderful gift? It's not through law keeping. It's not through religious practice. And it's certainly not through tithing. It's only by coming to Jesus in faith, confessing that you are a sinner, turning and walking away from sin and after Jesus. He loves you. He will forgive you. And he will give you infinitely more than you ever thought you needed and ever thought was possible. Fred Barley was sleeping in a tent on the campus of a university in Georgia, hungry, homeless, and jobless. He had no means of surviving. And so two police officers approached Fred, questioned why he was sleeping on a college campus outside, and discovered that he had ridden 6 hours in 100-degree heat on a bike to attend his second year of college a couple of weeks early, but did not have money to stay anyplace. And touched by his great efforts to succeed, the officers took Fred and paid for a hotel room for him. Word traveled through the small community about Fred's situation and the generosity of the officers. And then soon, quickly, the motel owner said that Fred could stay for the next week or more for free until the class started. A pizza restaurant gave Fred a job washing dishes. A GoFundMe page was started that raised over $180,000. What started off as one act of compassion by two strangers blossomed into an abundance of generosity by an entire community. Giving changed them, and giving changes us. It helps us put money in its right place, not as a God we serve or that controls us, but as a tool that we use for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. You see, God doesn't care how much money we give. God cares about our giving because it reveals we have been freed from sin, idolatry, and greed, that we are being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, our giving points to him. Our cheerfulness points to a God who is eager to give good gifts to his children. Our faithfulness in meeting the needs of the church points to a God who is faithful to always meet our needs. Our sacrificial giving above and beyond what we normally think is acceptable points to the sacrificial gift of Jesus Christ on our behalf and God's generous mercy to sinners like us. And ultimately it says, money is not our God, and Christ is over all. He's over the world. He's over our life. He's over the church. And he's even over our wallets. Our giving is meant to reveal in part how cheerfully generous and sacrificial God is. So let us give in those times when money is plentiful Let us give in times when money is scarce in our wallets. Let us give to the local church. Let us share with our brothers and sisters in need. And let us share with those outside the church, revealing the unseen God in our generosity. And let us give even beyond our means. Giving and sharing does not save us, but it does point us to the one who does. And Jesus' generosity is not just about money any more than ours is. It's about mercy, grace, and salvation. It's about the gospel. And that's good news. Let's pray.